we just take just a moment of silence, recognizing those who have given their lives literally for the service of our country and for the great freedoms of which we enjoy. Lord, we thank you for those who have served, both living and dead, for this nation. Lord, not just for this nation, but they have given their lives and served for the cause of liberty and freedom, the freedoms in which we enjoy here this morning. The fact that we can come together publicly, profess Christ without fear of being put in jail. Thank you that we can speak of your name and own Bibles, and we don't have to smuggle them through borders, but we can buy them in borders. Lord, I thank you, Father, that we have the freedom to proclaim your name. Lord, the freedom even to vote and to elect those who serve us. And Lord, to that end, we want to pray for President-elect Donald Trump. Lord, we want to ask that you would, through your power, reveal yourself to him. Remind him that he is a man under authority of the Most High God, and that he has a great responsibility to serve all people border to border in this country. Lord, would you surround him by godly men and women? Lord, thank you for your word that says in Proverbs that plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors, particularly good advisors, they succeed. And so, Lord, we pray that that would be the case for this anointed man, Lord, in your sovereignty to lead our nation. We thank you that from all appearance, it seems that Vice President Pence is a man who professes your name and has a personal relationship with you. Lord, would you use him much like you have used Joseph and Daniel to be a very important place of influence? So, Lord, I pray that he would humble himself and remind himself that he is under your authority to carry out your will in such a time as this. And may we as a people be united in this country, Lord. I know there's many on all sides of this, Lord. May we be a united country. Lord, would those who are rioting right now and those who are leaping for joy and everyone in between, Lord, would we remind ourselves of the sovereignty of God and rest in that? Lord, may we submit to our leaders as it says in your word, and may we pray for them as they are those who will give an account. Lord, as we open your word, show us here this morning from your word what it means to truly worship. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to be in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. We're really going to look at one verse here this morning. So turn with me to Romans 12, verse 1, this gem, this jewel in the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul says here in his thesis about salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Now, this is likely a familiar passage to many of us. Maybe you've memorized this in Awana or growing up in some navigators program or whatever, and so you kind of hear it and it's like, you know, you kind of go through it because you've memorized it. But this is chock full of just powerful truth that we want to look at as the basis of a three-week series I'm excited about, talking about worship. Now, when I say worship, for many of us, that term is linked to or almost synonymous with singing, with music, right? I won't ask for hands, but when I say worship, many of us automatically think, oh, music. If I said something like, hey, would you all worship with me right now? You would think that music was about to start, right? Because often we link these two ideas in our minds, and sometimes, you know, we don't do ourselves any favors with this link, because sometimes I will say to Larissa or Regina or another worship leader or whatever, maybe you will too, hey, great worship this morning. And often what we really mean by that is, I really liked your songs and how you sang them. We say great worship and we almost make them inseparable. Sometimes it becomes so inseparable that for some, it is of utmost importance the style in which we sing the songs that we sing. In fact, over the past 3 decades, the worship wars in America have just gone out of control, where people, based on preference of songs that they would sing, have fragmented into all different sections. There have been churches who have split, saying, I am going to break fellowship with you, brother and sister in Christ, because I don't like that hymn, or I don't like praising with a drum or with an organ. Now, how have we dealt with that as a church? Well, we've basically taken maybe the path of least resistance. Both. Let's just do both. And that's fine, you know. We do both. But churches have literally split over this. And I think largely it's because we have this underlying idea, especially in modern worship times, that music somehow produces worship. That music is somehow the root in which our worship comes out of. And so unless the song is sung just right or we have the right style, the right instruments, worship just won't happen. Or, you know, we sing too fast or too slow, or it's not done with enough excellence, or the organ isn't used, or this set of songs aren't used, if the arrangement isn't what we think it should be, then worship will just not happen. So if worship and music are equal, so to speak, if they're linked, no wonder people get so spun up and ready to die on the hill of music preference. Now, I love music. Don't get me wrong here. This is not Nate hating on music. All right? I am a music geek. If I have some extra time on my hands, Shannon will attest to this, I'll kind of lock myself in the room, and I'll just sort of geek out on music. I'll go on Spotify and I'll be pulling up old stuff and new stuff and obscure stuff. In fact, the more obscure and the stuff that nobody knows about, the more excited I get about it. When it gets popular, I'm like, boo, I don't like it anymore. Yeah, I'm a music geek. I love the old stuff. In fact, just Friday, I was pulling up old hymns that I loved and I was cranking up the hymns. And you're like, is that possible? Can you actually crank up and belt out hymns? Yes, you can. I was singing songs like, to God we give our immortal praise. Old hymns like that. Dear refuge of my weary soul. And you say, aren't you a millennial? Like, I thought you don't listen to hymns. I thought it's like all Hillsong with your generation. No. I love all kinds of music. So this is not a call to get rid of worship music. This isn't a call to go all hymns or, you know, all, you know, praise and worship band. This isn't a call to go to Gregorian monk chants. In fact, this message isn't about preference and style of singing at all. This message is really a message to explore what is worship about anyway? What does God have to say about worship in His Scripture? What He's revealed to us? That's what we want to spend today talking about. And the question I want us to grapple with, or maybe an idea that I want us to check ourselves with, is that we could be standing up and singing at the top of our lungs with our hands up in the air, singing the songs that we sang, and yet not be worshiping at all. At the same time, we could be on the side of a hospital bed with a family member or friend changing out bedpans, and our heart can be bursting with worship. So that's what we want to talk about today from Romans chapter 1. We want to look, or chapter 12, verse 1. We want to look at 3 aspects of worship. Worship first at its roots. Secondly, worship as a response. And then thirdly, tackle a little bit, worship in real life. So roots, response, real life. They just all happen to start with R. Weird. So Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Let me read it again. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and your proper worship. Paul says here, in view of God's mercy, we live a life of worship, is essentially what he's saying. Another way we might say that, God's mercy, in light of or considering all of God's mercy, is that worship at its roots is focusing or thinking about the grandeur and the grace of God. That the musical instruments and the songs that we sing are not the roots, but rather the fruit or the branch of worship. But worship starts and has its source and its origin in who God is, his grandeur, and what God has done, his grace, if you would. And so let me just give a quick theology, because we could spend a whole series talking about these different attributes of God, but let me just give a quick theology on some of the attributes of God's grandeur. When we say, man, have we thought about the grandeur of God lately? Have we thought that God is a triune God? That he is the Godhead of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, dwelling in perfect harmony and intimacy and love and community with one another for all of eternity, and yet three distinct persons in how he manifests himself and how he acts in our life? I mean, that's a profound, puzzling thought, isn't it? There's all kinds of analogies that we might use to describe the Trinity, and all kind of fall short and borderline heretical when we try to sum up what that means. We might know one day in eternity, but it's a captivating thought. The triune God, that he's the creator God, that as it says in Psalm 19, that the heavens declare the glory of God, that the skies proclaim the works of his hands. David, you picture David out in the shepherd's fields looking up and just penning this beautiful psalm. We now know from science far more than David knew about the universe that he was proclaiming. We know that somewhere, scientists seem to think, in our universe we have about 100 billion galaxies within the universe. 100 billion. And our galaxy is just this one puny galaxy that we call the Milky Way. And within this one little puny galaxy we call the Milky Way, there's about another 100 billion stars. And of all these 100 billion stars, there's this one star that is this, you know, puny, small star called, that we like to call, the sun. And this sun, there's 9, or maybe is it 8 planets? I don't know. What are they telling us now? It's 9. Pluto? Who's for Pluto? Okay. 8 or 9 planets that revolve around this sun, and the sun is, I don't know, 93 million miles away from Earth, and we have this one little planet with about 6 billion people on it, and here you and I are sitting here as individuals in this massive universe. And yet God holds the universe in the palm of his hand. In fact, God spoke and said, be, and it came into being. I mean, have we thought about the significance of that for a moment and reminded ourselves, and maybe others subtly, that the universe doesn't revolve around us? God created all that. Not only has he created it, he sustains it so that we don't fly off of the planet. He sustains it. He sustains our beings. It says in Hebrews 1, he holds all things together through the power of his word. He is sovereign over kings and kingdoms, good kings, bad kings, live and die, and life continues. It's a good reminder for some of us. He's sovereign. He's omniscient, meaning he knows all things, past and present. He is omnipotent, meaning he is all-powerful. He is omnipresent. He stands above time. He enters in time and space in every place. This is a grand God. And yet he's a God that's also loving, isn't he? A God who's merciful and good, and he's pure, and he's a personal God. Revelation 3:20, Jesus says, I stand at the door and I knock, and whoever opens the door, I will come in and I will dine with him and he with me. Just think about that for the moment. The incredible stark contrast between the God who holds the universe, speaks it into existence, and says, hey, can I come over for dinner? Can I just spend time with you? Have we thought about this God? He's a grand God. And this is, by the way, just a shadow of what we know about God. It's like taking, everything we know about God is like taking a scoop to the ocean, a scoop of water, and examining it. We don't even yet, we can't even fathom the grandeur of God. I believe most of eternity will just be spent kind of wading in the ocean of who God is and having these aha moments over and over and over again about the grand nature of who God is. Not only is he a grand God, but he is a God of grace. And when I say grace, I'm using it to kind of capture the essence of what we mean of all of God's gracious and merciful acts toward us, primarily evidenced in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what Paul has in mind when he says, in view of God's mercy. It's the same kind of catch-all word. He uses mercy. He's actually talking about the 11 chapters leading up to chapter 12 when he says, in view of God's mercy. Paul is building this beautiful argument that we are very much undeserved recipients of the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. Whether you are the worst of worst sinners that you can imagine, or you are the most holy of saints that you can imagine, we all are equal before the foot of the cross because all of us are tainted with this disease that we call sin, passed down through our loins from Adam. It's inescapable, and we all know it. We all experience it. And not one of us can nearly become even mildly close to hold the holiness of a holy, grand God who cannot be in the presence of sin. I give the old analogy, as you might have heard before. You know, if we both stand at the Grand Canyon and we try to throw a rock, you know, I might throw it 100 feet. You might throw it 200 feet. But none of us are coming anywhere close to throwing it to the other side of the Grand Canyon. And so whether you're good in your own terms or you're really, really bad in your own terms, we're both not gonna make God's salvation standards, holiness standards. That's the bad news Paul walks through. He says, yeah, that's true for all of us throughout the book of Romans, but he says, hey, there's great news. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. This wonderful gospel that God came in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, lived a perfect life, flawless, a life that none of us could live, died a death that we deserve, died in our place. He's like, hey, you should be there on the cross. Move over. I'm going to be on the cross for you. He literally took your place of what you deserved. He bridged the gap between God and man. He rose again in power to show, hey, I have the power over sin and death. Death has lost its sting. And all of this greatness that he offers, this free gift, he says, that he offers to us. Romans says, the wages of sin is death. It pays death, but the gift of God, the gift of the gospel is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's a free gift to us. Paul is saying, in light of all of that, in light of all of that bundle of grace, worship God. Worship God. And that is what is at the root, what generates, what produces true worship in us is not this really great new worship song or this awesome Christian concert or this emotional experience that we had, those things are fine and great, but what is at the root is the grandeur and the grace of God toward us as sinners. That's why Paul said, you know, just kind of, he can't even help it. He just bursts out in chapter 11 after writing about all these mercies and grace of God. He bursts out in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who became his counselor? Who was first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. He just, there's no guitar in the background as he's penning this. Man, it just bursts out of him as he reflects on the grace and the grandeur of God to an undeserving sinner like him. Have we thought about that? Do you know the grandeur and the grace of God in your life toward you? Have you encountered it? Have you have your aha and your wow moments in Scripture as you read of his attributes and what he's done for you? Have you looked in the mirror lately to see what is in you that isn't so pretty? And think, wow, God forgave me of all of that. The more your soul grasps the grandeur and the grace of God, the more you will worship. It's that simple. That's the root. And that brings us to the second aspect of worship that we want to talk about for a little bit. Worship as a response. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. In view of God's mercy, so forth and so on, this is your true and proper worship. In other words, in light of everything he's done, the cause and effect, this is what he's done, the effect is we worship. That's what Paul's saying here. In fact, this term, this phrase that's used, true and proper worship, in the NIV is actually just one word. True and proper is one word, logikos, in the Greek. Logikos. So we get the word what? Logic, right? The word just means reasonable or rational, logical. And so I think the King James Version actually gets this right when it says reasonable service or reasonable worship. Because Paul has been building this beautiful logical argument that none of this grace is deserved. It's all a gift through Jesus Christ. That salvation is Jesus plus nothing. And so in light of that, what other rational, logical way to live our life? Well, we live a life of worship, right? That's what should happen in our life. That's what Paul's talking about. Now, this is critical to not just pass over. Because for some of us, we have been brought up in a very religious context, and it's been ingrained in us either through practice or through words in religious context that somehow we can sort of pay into this salvation plan. That we can sort of make payments through our worship acts, our deeds, in order to get the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of God. And so some of us approach worship. We come here and we worship as kind of like a deposit. Some of us treat worship and salvation much like a spiritual insurance plan. Yeah, you pay into your insurance plan, right? You pay monthly or you pay quarterly, and you make those payments. Why do you make those payments? So that when stuff goes down, they will owe you. When you lose your job or you lose your, you know, whatever happens, right? You die, you get paid. You have earned it. And they owe you. Some of us approach our worship like that spiritually. We're saying, God, hey, I'm going to do these things. And as long as I pay enough, I'm good enough, I worship enough, I sing enough, I go to confession enough. When stuff goes down in my life, I get sick, I lose my job, I die, you owe me. This is not worship. This isn't at all what God means when he says worship. In fact, Jesus says to the Pharisees, those who have been trying to earn their way to God through their religious activities, Matthew 15:8-9, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me. In vain just means zero. It's zero worship. It amounts to zero worship. And so you can do as many deeds as you want. You can go to as many church services as you want. Knock yourself out. Great. And yet you can be worshiping. If it's all external, it is nothing. Nothing. Instead, how does God want us to treat worship? He wants us to treat worship more like this. Imagine you are driving across the Delaware Memorial Bridge and you hit a slick patch and you swerve and your car goes careening off the side of the bridge, plunges into the Delaware River. And you smack your head on the steering wheel and you're dizzy and the car is sinking. And you are struggling with your seatbelt in your daze and you're trying to open the door and just struggling to no avail. And the water is filling up, and you realize in this moment, this is it. My life is about to come to an end. You take your last breath, and you go under, and everything goes dark. And then you wake up on the shores, spitting out water from your lungs, and you look up, and looking right at you is Michael Phelps. And Phelps says, I was driving behind you and I saw what happened to your car and I pulled over and it just instincts kicked in and I did one of these things and I jumped down and I swam down and I busted through your window. I got your seatbelt off and I dragged you out of your car and up out of the water and I swam with you to the shore and I've been performing CPR on you. And you're awake. How you doing? Now imagine how crazy it would be if you looked up at him and you said, thanks, but you owed me. I've been watching you for Olympics for a while. I've been cheering for you for a while. And you owed me. I mean, imagine how crazy and illogical that would be. What would be actually our response in that moment? You'd say, Phelps, bring it in, man. Big hug, you would squeeze him and say, thank you, you saved my life. You wouldn't want to let go. You'd say, I don't know where I'd be dead. You saved my life. How could I ever repay you? Right? Can I get your autograph and take a selfie? Now imagine that experience, but immeasurably more when it comes to our spiritual life. Because friends, we weren't drowning at the bottom of the Delaware, we were dead. The Bible says we were dead in our trespasses and sin. Dead is dead. No pulse. But God, who is rich in mercy, and because of his great love for us, while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. It said, we have been made alive in Christ. And so what is the only response to that, friends? It's to just what we would do with Phelps. Just we swing our arms around God and we say, thank you. My whole life, just one big way of saying thank you for what you've done for me. This is Jesus' point in Luke chapter 7 when Mary Magdalene, the prostitute, the woman who had a really checkered past, God forgives her. She comes in and Jesus is there with the Pharisees. And this woman comes in and she starts crying at his feet, kissing his feet, wiping the tears from her feet with her hair. And the Pharisees are looking at this woman in disgust and thinking in their minds, how in the world could this person, this Jesus, allow this sinner to do this? Jesus, knowing what they're thinking, gives them a parable, as he often does. And the point of the parable is just to say this, those who have been forgiven much love much. Do we know how much we've been loved? Do you know how much we've been forgiven? Have you thought about that lately? What is the only response that we could have? Just as we sang from Come Thou Fount, would we pray that God would tune our hearts to sing his grace, that we'd be tuned into that frequency? You know, when we come here and worship, and we sing these great hymns or choruses or praise songs. We are essentially rehearsing the gospel over and over again. We are rehearsing the grandeur and the grace of God. What does that do in our hearts? Are we more distracted, more thinking about, you know, well, the song's a little too fast or a little too slow? It's a little too loud or a little too soft? Or I don't like that version as much, I'd rather have this one. Or I wonder what the people in front of me think about my singing. Or are you thinking about something else completely, like lunch? You'd sing, you know, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. But really what you're thinking is, Famous Dave's, how sweet the smell. Right? I mean, sometimes, you with me? I've done that, okay? But may we be people, as we sing these songs, that we be reminded of the grandeur and the grace of God and what He's done for us. And lastly, worship goes much farther than the worship gathering of what we do here. Worship really extends out to all of our lives. When Paul says, offer our bodies as living sacrifices, he has in mind the Old Testament picture of a whole sacrifice of the animal as an act of worship. Our whole bodies, our whole lives are to be on the throne as a living sacrifice based on what Christ has done for us. This means that worship goes beyond Sundays. This means that worship goes beyond just doing sacred activities like Bible study and prayer and singing songs. There is no such thing as sacred and secular. Don't let our society fool you. Everything is sacred when God is Lord of all of it. Amen? And so you can go to work and you can commute. That's sacred. You can be at your work and shuffling papers or you know, frying something up. Or you could be at home with your kids changing diapers. Whatever it is that you're doing can be a sacred moment if it's put in proper perspective of the lordship of God in your life. And so, is He Lord of it? Are you worshiping in all facets of your life based on the roots of the grandeur and the grace of God as a response? Your whole life is His. At home, are you worshiping God at home with your family? Does what you watch, how you treat one another, what you talk about, how you talk about God, does it demonstrate this life of worship? Do you have a family devotional time that celebrates the grandeur and the grace of God? One of the things that we've been doing is walking through with our boys C.S. Lewis Chronicles of Narnia, because our boys have these, you know, imaginative minds, and we want to walk through that story because C.S. Lewis in that story is trying to awaken our imaginations to the grandeur and the grace of God. I want my kids to talk about that. I want them thinking about that. How are we setting up our home to be that kind of worshiping environment? Is He Lord of our work? How we conduct our business? How we treat employees or our boss? Is He Lord over how we speak to our spouse or how we speak of our spouse to our coworkers? How we share our faith? God wants to be worshipped. And it is in direct proportion of what is at the root of our worship. As we close, I want to invite for a brief kind of testimony of this. A friend of mine, Pastor Steve, and his whole family's here, Mary, Ken, as well as Lucas, are here from Kenya. And Pastor Steve, would you come up here this morning? Pastor Steve is a friend of mine. Several years ago, I went on a mission trip to a little place in the bush, as Pastor Steve likes to call it, in Kenya, and met this man and his family. And really, he quickly became a friend and a hero in the faith for me. I'd just like to invite him, since he's in town, just to briefly share a little bit of what worship has looked like in his life. And so can you welcome Pastor Steve? And the other thing Steve would want me to mention is that typically his smile goes across his whole face, but he's had an episode of Bell's palsy, and he's actually gotten a lot better. Your face was like all the way over here, right? And now it's like here. And so that'll get better pretty soon. But he wants to know you to know that he is a very smiley guy. And I can show you pictures. So Pastor Steve, tell us a little bit about what worship looks like in real life for you.
Thank you, Nate. I want to greet you all in the name of Jesus Christ. How are you? That assures me that you can understand what I'm saying. In Kenya, unlike probably here, there are so many people who come to church and they sing songs and they do offerings and they even pray, but deep within their lives, they live a lie. There is this one man, he was 72, and a pastor and the elders went to see him in the church. In the hospital, he was on the hospital bed, and this man looked at the pastor and the elders who came to see him, and he wasn't able to speak, but from deep within his heart, he said, "Pastor," and of course the elders that came, 40 years in church in vain. Or zero, as Ned says. What he meant is, even if the looks were good in church and he did all those things, he beat his wife, he had a bad relationship with his children, and he lived a lie. And as I think of worship, God is looking for someone who would accept his gift. To me, those who accept the gift of God will respond in worship. And what is the gift of God? The gift of God is love. God has loved us so much that he's given his son Jesus to die on the cross for us. And those who accept that gift, their lifestyle become a lifestyle of worship. Yeah. I want to give one more final story that pertains to me and how God confirmed in my heart that I need to give all to him and serve him all of my life. When I finished seminary, I joined a big mission hospital in Kenya called Kijabi. It's very popular in that country. And I was a chaplain in this hospital for quite a number of years. But at the same time, I was doing mission outreach outside the hospital to Lulo villages. And this is how I came to this village that I am working right now called Eburu, where Nate and his wife Sharon has come to see me in the past. But I wanted to share with you what kind of made me commit myself even fully to serving this community. And there was no church there, so we went there and planted this church, and few people were coming in the church, so we could go to the village and talk to people and invite them to come to church, and then we would have a service and listening to the Word of God. And at this point in time, we were there and we were going down the village. And what happens, many children come following you and they want to see what you are doing and hear what you are saying. And my wife was with me and I went ahead a little bit and she was left behind and there were kids that were surrounding her. And I turned to see where she was and she was actually with two girls, and one girl's name is Mary, and her younger sister was there, and she was pressing her hands, and I didn't know why she was doing that. So I went back, and she was still doing that, and the girl was, she was sobbing, tear was coming down. To me, Mary was a little very normal baby, because she was fat, she looked fat, But for Mary, as a medical person, by the way, she is a nurse by profession, she had already identified that Mary, the little girl, she was 7 years old, but looked like a 3 year old. She was sickly, and she had already realized that she was in her last days of malnutrition. And that's why she was sobbing, and I went down there, and when I heard that story, my heart was struck by what I saw. And in my mind and my heart, that is what triggered us starting a feeding program in our church, because Mary was a representation of many children around that village. And so we went back to Kijabi that weekend and talked this to people, and people helped us with cereals and money to buy food for the feeding program. And my mind was telling me, next Sunday when I come to church, I would like to see that girl, specific one, take a bowl of porridge with all the nutrients, and probably that would be the beginning of her healing. And that we did. Next Sunday we were at church, and the porridge or the food was cooked, and they were lining up there, and Mary was there, and her younger sister was right there too. And the first bowl of porridge was handed over to this little girl, and she took it. And I was there watching, and all I wanted to see is her quickly grab and drink that porridge, and my heart would be satisfied. But she took the bowl and came with it up to the mouth, and before she sipped the first sip, she looked aside, and her younger sister was right there, and she did not drink it, but passed it over to her younger sister. And something struck my heart, and God was speaking to me that moment about selflessness. She needed it the most, but did not take it, but passed it over to her younger sister. And God said to me, you have everything. I have blessed you with good health, with material things, with a job. All I need from you is selfless service, because I have given myself for you. And that is what I understand worship to mean, that when we accept the gift of grace and see that we are wretched, we didn't deserve anything, but God has given us all, then that gives us a response to service. And I usually tell people that it's not the seminary education, it's not the many conferences that I've gone, but God spoke to me through a small girl, 7 year old. Now she is in heaven, I know, but her spirit is living within me as I share this before many people. Eventually she took the porridge, but she didn't do very well, so we took her to the hospital, and she didn't survive. She died after 1 week, and that's the first funeral I did up at Eburu, where I came from. But since that day, I went down to Kijabi Hospital, and I resigned my job and committed myself fully to serving the people of this village. That was in 2004. And all I'm saying now is, right now, I'm committed to serving those people. And since that time, we have started a program that has been feeding children and bringing an education. We established a medical clinic there, and we have a school that have 380 kids by now, all of them being given a future because of a response to what God can do in the lives of the people. I would like to say thank you so much for listening. But if we hear and accept God's gift, then we will be able to submit our lifestyle to the service of His glory. God bless you so much, and thank you, Nate, for this opportunity.
Let's pray and pray for our offering as well. Lord, there may be some here who have not yet accepted that free gift of your grace and what you've done through Jesus. I pray that they would not go another day before they would come to a place in their own life where they are ready to accept that free gift, Jesus plus nothing. Lord, and maybe even today as we sing this last song, might actually be worshiping for the first time as a response to you. Lord, we pray for those of us that are here and maybe we've had a false sense of worship in our lives. May we reflect as we sing this song, as we give of our offerings, that we would reflect on what it is that you've done for us and you would break our hearts and we'd be worshiping you authentically here today. Tune our hearts to sing your grace. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us gifts to be a blessing to others as we take up our tithes and our offerings. Lord, would you use it as a blessing, both here and abroad? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.